Fantastic. I'm going to share something with you guys. It's just a tiny bit belated as the kids finish finding their way out. I was just thinking about sharing this actually while I was doing the prayer time. I was reading about a missionary this week, and I wanted to share part of his story actually during the message, and so I wanted to give this little teaser about him because his name was William Grenfell. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him. He was a missionary to Newfoundland and Labrador around the 1890s to the earliest part of the 20th century, the 1900s there, and he became very, very famous. I guess I had never heard of him until just recently read his little biography. It's very interesting. And one of his answers of prayer just kind of amused me. It's not funny in particular. I just kind of pleased the way that God works in that he had been ministering to fishermen, primarily living on the coast, northern Labrador, and they were trying to get up there always when there's ice and such, and it was created difficulties for sure, you see. And there was only a particular season when they can get in and out up there. And when he was first starting, one of the first years he was there, he had been up the coast, and he was a medical doctor and a missionary. He was in this little community, and one of the very few trading boats had been up in the area but hadn't come and stopped in their little cove on his way back down, which meant the winter was settling in, this trading boat hadn't stopped, and they were depending on that for their supplies to get through the winter. And they thought, many of these people are going to die. They're just not going to survive because their main sustenance only was really just the fish and such that they got. And so Wilfred Grenfell, he's ministering to them. He says, well, let's pray about it, right? And they prayed about it, and everybody was quite worried. And he spent the night there, but then in the morning, they looked, and there was the trading ship in the harbor, and they couldn't figure out what this was all about. But he says, as they'd been praying about it, in the night, there was this great storm, and the trading ship that was trying to get down further south was stopped, and they felt like they had no choice but to turn around and come back. And I thought, that's amazing. God was going to use this storm. He's going to stop this boat dead in his track and change their plans and turn them about and bring them back. And God works in some mysterious ways, and he does some incredible stuff. So we're dealing with a story in Scripture today where God, again, is out on the water and dealing in the storms and what he's going to bring about. Now, I've entitled the message today, Author and Perfector, because it's the way that I was seeing things unfold at the very end of Mark chapter 6, where the disciples, they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and they're suffering a great storm. Scripture says that they're straining so hard, they're concerned about their lives, which is maybe what was happening to these fellas in Grenfell's story, for sure. But, pardon me, what I see is God working something into their lives, and I intend to show you why I see it this way, where he's working on perfecting something in them and shaping their faith. And so this title, Author Perfector, you might know this. Oh, Klaus, I might need your help with we thought this was going to work, but it's not yet. There we go. So can you just please tell me, did I do it or did you, Klaus? What? Think I did it, okay. Sorry, friends, I just wanted to find out if the thing's going to work for me or not. So this comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we're encouraged, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? It says here, I'm not going to read the whole verse, I'm only concerned about the beginning. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, if you've got different translations, you might be used to that in a different way if you've memorized this text. But here we get the idea is, like in some of your Bibles might say he's the finisher of your faith, this kind of a thing. But the idea is, as the author and perfecter, Jesus is the one who starts faith in us. That's as the author. He's the one who inspires that to begin in us. But then that faith needs to grow. The Scripture talks about us as believers being sanctified. We start out as babes, and we need to mature in Christ, and we need to grow. So he's going to perfect it in us. He's going to keep working on that faith in us to perfect it. Now, the way that he does that is what intrigues me today, because there's a variety of ways that he might do that to shift and shape us to become stronger believers. So this is what I think we're going to see with what's going on with these 12 of Jesus' disciples who are fishermen. So now, I want to keep you up to speed with where we've been in Mark. If you remember from last week, Jesus had just done that incredible miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, or the 5,000 plus, as it turned out that it was maybe B, including women and children. And now at the end of the day, after feeding these 5,000, he had had a long full day of ministry there. He sends the 12 away by boat, and what's going to happen, the main miracle that we read about, is that once they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes upon them, Jesus is going to come out as though to their rescue, walking on the water. And it's an incredible miracle, to say the least. But what intrigues me probably the most is that every time we read this story, it's really easy to see this incredible miracle of Jesus walking on the water. But there are actually a number of other miracles that happen that are easy to almost gloss over and you wouldn't even see. So those things really popped out to me this time. We're going to look at that. The passage begins with Jesus sending off the 12, and he sends off the 5,000, or the 25,000. In some ways, even this is a bit of a miracle to me. Because if you remember from last week, we had seen that Jesus had sent the disciples. They had gone across the lake in the boat to get a little privacy, go to a solitary place, and yet as many as 25,000 people, it says, ran around the outside of the lake to get there. Last week, I was marveling when the disciples were saying to Jesus, "We can't feed these people, just send them away." And how in the world do you send away 25,000 people that are so zealous to be near Jesus that they have ran for miles to get around the edge of the lake and keep up with you? How do you get rid of these people? Yet, here we find today, Jesus is going to do it. He's just going to do it. It's everybody obeys Jesus. It's amazing. So, into Mark, if we can. Okay, Klaus, would you just do it for me, please? Because I'm struggling to make it go. There we go, okay. Mark 6, we're going to read 45 to verse 52. So you can follow with me on the screen. It says here now, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now after leaving them, he went up on a mountain to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. Can you give me the next one there, please? He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Now, shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. Next one there, please. They cried out because they all saw him, and they were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and he said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. And the last one there, close, verse 52. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Now this is very important that we see here that Jesus is connecting what happens out on the lake and on the water to what had just happened that same day with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, okay? He's got a connection there. That's important for us in our study this morning. Now, what we just read is the two out of three main events that happen here. We didn't read the third one yet, because just keep our minds focused on what we're doing on the water. And then there's a little bit more that happens at the end of the message that comes from verses 53 and on to 56. So just get me back to verse 45 there, close. It should be the next slide. And we're just going to see here where he's talking about Jesus is making them leave, okay? He makes the disciples leave, and he makes everybody else go away. And now, this again, this is amazing to me that Jesus can just dispel the crowds. Because if you remember last week, the people, 25,000 people that are so excited about what Jesus did, in John, it tells us, in John chapter 6, that the people wanted to make him become king. So they were really roiled up about Jesus. They didn't want to leave him. How he's able to just make them go away seems almost miraculous to me. Now, what Jesus is doing then, what we see here in the text, is he's creating a moment for himself which is important for all of us to learn from him, he's creating a moment for himself to be alone. He sends the crowd away. He sends even his disciples away out into the lake. And then he's going to go climb onto a mountain. So if he doesn't feel alone enough now that he's on the beach there, he's still going to make sure, I'm going to get up onto this mountain so that I can be alone for a while. Why? Because he wants to commune with God the Father. He doesn't want to be interrupted. Sometimes with all the pressures and such of life, we need to make sure we can carve out some solitary time so we can have some uninterrupted time, quality time with God. Anybody who's in a marriage knows that. You can have lots of quantity time. We live in the same house. You got to have some quality time too for a good marriage. And this is the same with the Lord. We got to have some quality time and get alone. Now here's the thing. Jesus is up there to pray. And there's a number of things that are going on here that are interesting to me. The disciples are going out under the water. Jesus is going the opposite direction up into a mountain. And so while we're seeing these things described for us, it's also describing for us the travel itinerary of this boat that the disciples are in. At the very same time, I've got that map. Can you show me that? So you can see Bethsaida up there at the top, and where they had stopped to feed the 5,000 is very near to here. So in the translation I just showed you, it says Jesus sent them just a short ways to Bethsaida. Well, you know how they were very, very close. Some of you might have a translation that says they were sent across. So if you can see up at the top, not at Capernaum, but on the Capernaum side, so to your left, they would just be up there, and going across the lake doesn't mean going across the whole lake. It's just that little piece up at the top there. So really, they were meant to sail along the edge of the shore. They were never even going to get into very deep water, just a little bit up there. We're talking about maybe 3/4 of a mile, really not very far at all. So the Sea of Galilee is between 7 and 8 miles across. It's shaped like a pear, so you can't see the bottom of it on the map. It just gets narrower as it goes down, like that. So at its greatest, it's at most about 8 miles, not quite 8 miles across. And they're just supposed to be going on that little tiny piece there. But what we just read in the travel itinerary of this little boat is they're not on course. All of a sudden, it told us in verse 47, we just had it on the screen, but in verse 47, that Jesus can tell that they are out now in the middle of the lake. So they were supposed to go maybe 3/4 of a mile at most to get across there, or probably way less, 1/2 mile. Instead, they're out 4 miles now out into the middle of the lake, and that's because they've been swept out there by a storm. Now, to me, it's very interesting when the scripture talks about Jesus has gone up onto the mountain, but now look at the disciples, they're out there in the middle of the lake. And I think there's meant to be a connection between what's going on with Jesus having his solitary moment on the mountain in prayer and what's happening to the disciples out in the middle of the lake and the storm that they're caught up into. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the reason why. Give me the next slide close, because we looked at this already in verse 52. It says here, the disciples were amazed, but they had not understood about the loaves and the fishes, and their hearts were hardened. So here I'm thinking about this, and I'm going to ask you the question. Jesus has just spent the day with them. He's fed tens of thousands of people. Everybody's amazed, so amazed they want to make him king. Jesus is looking at his own disciples, the 12, and he's seeing some hardness of heart. He's seeing in them that they don't get it. And so he sends them away, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. What's Jesus going to pray? What kind of things is Jesus going to pray? Look, we get some examples from Scripture. We know he's liable to pray for himself. Father, give me strength. Give me direction. And if anything's going to hit number 2 on that list, he's going to be praying for the 12. Father, help me. And then he's going to be praying, God, help these 12. Help these men. They got to understand this. They got to get it. We see example prayers like in Ephesians. Paul has learned to pray, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. He says, I've never stopped praying for you in Ephesus that God would open the eyes of your heart. You would understand. I can envision Jesus on the mountain. He's praying for his disciples. God, open the eyes of their heart. Help. I just had this incredible miracle. My own disciples don't seem to really get it. Well, this can happen to us. It's kind of a scary reality for sure. Jesus knows that there's no effect. So what would he pray for? He would pray that God would have an effect on the 12. Well, he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who can cause a true effect. I think this is the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer to open the eyes of their heart. If he is the author and perfecter of our faith, how is he going to perfect our faith? He can do it by opening our eyes to what the Scripture says so that it really makes sense better than it did before, and it lives for us, and we feast on it. And he can also use scenarios of our lives, even complications in our life, troubles. God can use to get our attention, to get our eyes open. Because the greater the complication we have, when God comes through for you and shows himself strong, shows himself wise, all the more amazed we might be and have our eyes open to see, this is a good God that's working in my life. As the author and finisher of our faith, I think this is what's going on. God has given them a scenario that he can open the eyes of their heart. Keep close. Get me back to verse 48, so now we are, which we've already read. And this is one of those lesser recognized miracles, I think, in the text. Jesus is up on a mountain. The disciples are out 4 miles out into the storm. It's the middle of the night. It's the third watch of the night, which makes it somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So we're in some of your Bibles, it would translate that it's just before dawn, which means it's still pitch black. Jesus is a good distance away, and it tells us here, second word, he saw them. He sees them straining. Now, just this morning, you can do this right now, but I wouldn't encourage it because I'm preaching, so if I catch you, I'm going to come slap your phone out of your hand. But as soon as service is over, you can Google how far the human eye well can see. I was just doing it this morning, and I came up with this, what was it called, optical engineering website, something like this. And it was assuring me that the average person can see about 3 miles. Three. And after that, it says, because of the curvature of the earth, you're not going to see well anymore, unless it's something tall. Skyscrapers, of course, you can see from further away because they're sticking up. But another person, you can't see. When I was reading this book about William Grenfell, this missionary, the story that they gave as one of the climax stories of his life was when he was going to attend to a patient up in the north, and there was ice everywhere, and so he was taking a dog sled. I learned a lot about ice reading about it, because they have these ice pans that are hard and you can get across, and they'll look just like this ice. I think they were calling it shish. So it becomes like slush, but it looks the same. So he's scooting across this ice pan in his dog sled, and he hits this slushy muck, and everything starts to sink. His dogs are getting bowed down on it, the sled. He has to abandon his sled. He has to cut the ties off of his sled and have his dogs just pull him, and he's being dragged through this slushy ice to get to another ice pan so he doesn't die. When he gets there, he's stuck out, he says, about 5 miles from shore. He's on an ice pan 5 miles from shore. The man's going to die. He ends up having to take off all of his clothes to try and wring him out, get dry, all that. And the horrible thing is he has to slaughter several of his dogs in order to use their skins even just try and survive the whole ordeal. We're talking, this is 1880s. There's nobody there. He doesn't have a light, nothing like this. What he does in order to be found, now I apologize for this. If this is grotesque, this is just what was in the man's testimony. Some of his dogs that he had slaughtered, he has nothing. He took the bones of their legs and attached to make like a pole out of leg bones and tied his shirt to the top so that he could make a flag. And in doing that, there was a miracle that he was saved. But he had to get it up there where somebody could see it. It was a miracle that happened for this man. Now here I see Jesus talking about these guys are 4 miles out. You can only see for three. Jesus is the other direction because he's gone inland to get privacy. It tells us that it's the middle of the night. So there's a storm going on. You can look out at night out into the sea and see waves crashing. How far out can you see a little tiny boat in between these waves? But Jesus can see them. It's not because he's got eagle eyes. It's because he's the Son of God. And no matter where you are and what your trouble is, he's got his eye on you. You guys know that song, His Eye is on the Sparrow, right? And it's on you, no matter what your trouble is. The disciples had just been through a similar scenario. We read about it in Mark chapter 4, not long before this, where a storm had come on the lake and Jesus was there asleep in the boat. And they were very concerned. They thought Jesus was almost ignoring the whole fact. Now Jesus isn't even there. But is he ever absent? No. He had his eye on him. He's praying to the Father about the disciples. The Father gets his attention. Have a look. Have a look. What's going on out there? And he can see them. He can see that they're straining. What this means is they're in a struggle for their life. Because these are experienced fishermen. They've been out there all night when they should have only had to go a half a mile along the shore. They have encountered a storm that is beyond what these seasoned fishermen are used to. And they are struggling. They're in a battle for their life. But God has got his eye on them. And the miracles just keep rolling in the text because seemingly, instantly, Jesus is just there. He's just beside them, beside the boat, in no time, moving freely across the water while the boat is struggling. And when the disciples see it, they are floored. They just think he's a ghost. It says in the text that they're terrified, which means they were beside themselves with what was going on. Now, the author and perfecter of our faith himself might put us into a fright just to get our attention, a health scare, a financial scare, or whatever, get our attention. And he's got their attention here. They're terrified. Now, when it says they thought they saw a ghost, this is not the Bible's way of saying that ghosts are real. This is the Bible's way of saying they're seeing something that was so beyond comprehension, they had no way to fathom what's going on. There's a guy out there walking on the water. And that's what their brains are telling them, the best they can come up with. It must be a ghost. They just couldn't comprehend. So I need verse 50, Klaus, be the next slide there should be. So we've got this panic. It says they're crying out. They're terrified. They created panic. Now, panic is not what Jesus is trying to create in people. Fear, panic. What he's trying to create in people is faith. What he's trying to make in the disciples is faith. And he comes alongside and he says, take courage, don't have any fear. Now, why can he say that? He's saying that because he is there. He doesn't say, don't worry, you can manage a storm like this. You're strong, you're capable, you're smart, you can do it. No, that's not what he says. He says, I'm here. Take courage. So the reasons we can have courage to get through this life and even the struggles we have is because God promises, I am near. I will be with you. Take courage. I'm here, and I'm with you. I'm for you, not against you. He is our help. He's our deliverer. Can I just show you these promises that come out of the Psalms? Two of them real quick. Give me that first one, Klaus, from Psalm chapter 5. When we see promises like this, we can take them to heart and we can see it amongst the disciples that this is becoming fulfilled literally. He says, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Refuge. He's our help. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name can rejoice in you. And anybody who's known the safety and protection of the Lord does rejoice in this. And let me show you one that's so famous. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil because you are with me. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's take me back to verse 52, Mark chapter 6, where it tells us that Jesus comes into the boat and they are just amazed. They're amazed is the word this is. Now, what what Jesus had been hoping for is that they would have been amazed sooner, right? Because he's saying here, you didn't understand the loaves and the fishes. When that was going on, the disciples are busy. You got to put everybody into groups of 50s and of 100s and making aisles and distributing food. And maybe in all the work they had to do, they kind of got lost on what should have been going on, but they should have paused and been amazed. But at the time, they were not amazed. But now they are. Now they already know that Jesus is amazing. The disciples have been walking with him for a long time. They've seen him heal so many people. They've seen him go on healing blitzes where he heals through the night. Hundreds of people, thousands of people are getting healed en masse in the course of days. They've seen him turn people around just by the words that he uses. They know that he's a miracle, that he's amazing. But what are they learning here? What's got them so amazed now? Are they just learning that, well, God has this great perception, he can see us from a long ways away, even in the dark? No. I think probably what they're learning most of all is his attention to their need, his personal loving care, even though they were sailing through the valley of the shadow of death. He was with them. He gives a care. It's easy to lose that perspective, isn't it? When crisis comes in our life, it's one thing, you know, somebody's suffering and you can say for them, oh, dear brother and sister, you should remember Psalm 23. Even though you're in the valley of the shadow of death, don't worry about it. God's with you. But when it's us, it can feel like a whole different thing. We can trust in the Lord because he is. His eye is on us. He cares. Doesn't Jesus say, consider the lilies, right? Consider the birds. Doesn't God take such great care of them? And aren't you of so much more value than they are? And we get tripped up because we start feeling like, I don't feel like I'm of that kind of value. That's where we need to get back to the Word and be reminded God tells us we are of that kind of value. So what's the lesson coming here? God is wanting to instill faith, not fear, trust. What does that look like? What is that? If nothing else, it's just confidence in God. Confidence that he is watching out for me. Confidence that he is near and he will help. Do you guys know Hebrews 11:6? It says, without faith, and this is important, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it's big time, this is big stuff for God to instill in us faith. Faith. This is what he wants. We're told in the New Testament we're supposed to live by faith. So I envision Jesus on the mount and he's praying for the disciples and he's asking God, would you help increase the faith of these men? Now some of them had a little faith. Let me show you from the parallel account in Matthew. Take me there, please, Klaus. In Matthew 14:31, it says, immediately Jesus reached out. He's speaking to Peter here. And he says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, this is what it was all about, I think, faith. He's saying to him here, Peter, you had a little bit of faith when this was going on, but you needed more. You needed for it to grow. The author of his faith was working to perfect his faith, so that next time it would not waver so much and he could live for God all the more. And I wonder if it had the desired effect. Just show me the next slide there, close, because verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 14 says that when he climbed into the boat and the wind died down, look what the disciples do. They worship him. They're saying, truly, you're the Son of God. So he's having the desired effect. He's got their attention. They're worshiping now. Now just take me back to Mark, please, now, Klaus. Because back in Mark, where we've already seen this slide, where it says that they were amazed, he climbed into the boat with them, the wind died down, and they were completely amazed. I think at this moment, they just about needed pacemakers, because it was talking about how terrified they were. They thought he was a ghost. The storm is already threatening their lives all night long. And so they're already at the extent of their limitations, and now they see this with like a ghost. But they're amazed. Now, this is what God wants for you too. We need to catch a vision for who He truly is, how amazing our God is, and how much He desires to be near and a help to you. Can I just show you this passage from Job? Job chapter 26. When God is talking to Job about some of the most incredible wonders of the world that Job can't even fathom, and he starts talking about storm clouds and the greatest animals and all of nature and everything else, and Job is just floored and silenced. Well, actually, this comes before it. Sorry, this is chapter 26. But we're hearing about these incredible things of God, and then it says this. It says, these are but the outer fringes of His works. Like, we look at the stars and the heavens and all the amazing things that we can attribute to God and know that we're just touching the edge of the tip of the iceberg. We're just getting the fringes of His amazing works. How faint the whisper we hear of Him. We know so little about our God, yet what we see is amazing. Who could understand the thunder of His power? God's word tells us we know a little bit about God and we're blown away, but we're only catching a whisper of it. If you could appreciate the thunder of God and how immense and how powerful and how perfect He is, you would be blown away. Scripture is meant to try and awaken in us and awaken in our hearts how awesome is our God. Let me show you another passage from the Psalms and another one from Job that relate to this. Psalm 77 and Job chapter 9, they're both on the screen there at once. But the scripture says, your path led through the sea. These are scriptures that happened long before Jesus came, but it's almost as though they're talking about this event with Him walking on the water. He's amazing. Your path led through the sea. This is probably talking about Moses in the Exodus, but your path led through the sea. Your way went through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. And Job chapter 9, before Moses, says, He alone stretches out the heavens. God alone stretches out the heavens, and He can tread on the waves of the sea. This is not meant to be taken like an allegory. This is not meant to be taken like some interesting image. In Jesus, we see it happen. In Jesus, we see it like this is real. He is a magnificent God. Now, this would be a good place to end, but as is the case with Jesus, there's always more miracles. So I want to show you the third and final scene. Close, go ahead, take me back to Mark chapter 6 now, verses 53 to 56. And we see this final little scene that happens after. It says, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and they anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran through that whole region, carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard that He was. And our last verse, verse 56, wherever He went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged Him to let them touch even the edge of His cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Does that ring a bell when they begged Him just to touch even the edge of His cloak? There was that woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she just thought, if I can only touch just the fringe of His cloak. And Jesus made a big deal about that, if you remember. Prior to this, we don't see people saying, if I could only touch the edge of His cloak. It's like that news had spread about that, and a new tradition had started. If we could just get near enough to touch the edge of His cloak. And that's what was going on. People were being saved. People were being changed. But very nonchalantly, verse 53, it just says that they crossed the lake. It's amazing. The disciples been out all night, struggling, straining, and then just all of a sudden, they're there? How does this happen? Show me the next slide, close, because we'll take us into John chapter 6, another parallel account of what's going on, where it says, then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. Immediately. So we know they're 4 miles out in the middle of a storm. Jesus steps into the boat. Now they're on the shore. Precisely, in fact, where He wanted them to be. This is what scientists refer to as a quantum leap. This is the kind of, like, Einstein just about went mad because he knew quantum leap has to be real, but he couldn't prove it. They just end up there. Another miracle. Can you just show me Acts 8? I'm not going to talk about this, but just as a reminder for anybody who doesn't think of these things happening in Scripture, but you see this happening in the New Testament with Philip the evangelist, who God told him, I need you to leave your successful ministry up in the north. You're going to walk down to the south on the road that leads to Gaza, and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Man gets saved, baptized, off he goes and evangelizes Africa. And then it says, all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord just snatched Philip away. He was in the south. The Spirit of the Lord snatches him away. Oh, but they found him at Azotus. That was back up in the north. Just found him there. God took Philip on a quantum leap from there to there. Amazing. In Mark chapter 6, I probably have another slide. Thank you. Jesus is just healing everybody. Healing everybody. But here's how it ends. And I told you about this last week, but we're going to go back to it. Verse 52 had already told us a lot of what's going on here out on the sea and the walking on the water had to do with the fact that the disciples were hard at heart when Jesus had been doing the previous miracle of feeding the 5,000. So the very next morning, the crowds find him, and they want Jesus to do the same miracle again. Feed us again. Breakfast of loaves and fishes would be great. But Jesus won't do it. He refuses to do it. He says, you're only following me because I fed you for your bellies. I didn't come just to feed you for your bellies. Jesus said, there's such a more important thing that I came for. I came to feed your soul. And all the people leave. They don't want anything to do with it. He says, you're coming to get fed, but you need to take from the bread of heaven. You need to take what God gives and feed on that. Don't be just amazed that Jesus is a neat guy and a miraculous guy. You need to take him as Savior and Lord and worship and have your soul fed. And if you do that, then you're going to get somewhere. Look at the 12. Look at the 12 who were walking with him, and they weren't having the proper effect. They see this incredible miracle, and their hearts were still hard. That's how I know fully well. We can hear these things today, and many of you could just have your hearts hard to all of it. So I'm not going to be affected by that. There's reasons for it. There's excuses for it. I'm sure the pastor was wrong on this, that, or the other, and I can dismiss most of it. And I will leave here today unchanged. It happened to the disciples, and they were there. It can happen to us. But the author and perfecter of your faith doesn't want you to remain unchanged. He wants to perfect you and continue to mature and grow you and shape you more like Christ all the time. Show me that next slide, please, from John chapter 6, because this is Jesus talking to the crowds about you need more than just more fish and loaves. You need the true bread. He says, here is the bread that comes down from heaven. Anybody can eat of it, and they won't die. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Whoever eats that bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that's what we're going to celebrate in communion. When the crowds heard this, it says they all left. Everybody left. Jesus is talking about eating his flesh in business. We don't get it. We don't want it. They were all gone. Only the 12 remained. Jesus actually had to ask them, do you guys want to leave too? And it was Peter who said, where are we going to go? Why? Because he said, you have the words of life. We want to feast on your words and what you have. That's what we want. Now, friends, today we're going to celebrate in communion. And we need to truly worship through it, or it means nothing for us. We need to feast on it as though we're feasting on Christ. That we're remembering what Christ has done for us. And we're celebrating in that to have our souls fed more than our bellies fed. But church, we're going to lead in a song to prepare ourselves for communion. Let me just close this with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves to get ready for that. Lord Jesus, your ways are awesome and incredible. And we want to know you. We would like for our own hearts and our own lives for our faith to be perfected in Christ, come what may. Can we be the first today, Lord, before we come to your table, to pray and ask, Lord, have your way in us? Your will be done. Do what it takes, Lord, to sharpen us and shape us more and more into the image of Christ, that we could feed spiritually, we could feed on you. Thank you for your faithfulness, Jesus, to be near and ever present for us. Amen.